to remind you that Joshua is leading the people of Israel into the promised land of Canaan. And since we know the whole Bible is ultimately about Jesus, we should understand that Joshua is really pointing us to Jesus Christ, leading those who believe in him into the kingdom of God. So that's what the book of Joshua is about. Where we just left off in chapter 8, Israel has renewed its covenant with God. Last Sunday, we learned about keeping the good Lord at the center of the promised land. And we saw that they're to trust the Lord's saving work for them. They offered his specific worship at the altar and in sacrifice. The Ark of the Covenant was there. And then the words of the law were read. They were to be governed by the sufficient word of God. So, having just concluded the worship with Joshua and the renewal of the covenant of Canaan, let's see how Israel does, beginning with Joshua chapter 9. The word of God says, "As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea," that's the Mediterranean, "toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this," when they heard of all this of Israel, verse 2, "they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai," two cities they had conquered, verse 4, "they on their part acted with cunning." God bless you. "They on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out, torn, and mended, with worn out, patched sandals on their feet, and worn out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, 'We have come from a distant country. So now make a covenant with us.' But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?'" They're knowing, hey, we're not supposed to make an alliance with people in the land. They're supposed to surrender to the Lord in the land. Verse 8, they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" And they said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come." Notice the lie there. "Because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Make an alliance with us.'" Verse 12, "Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey." So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. Literally, the Hebrew sounds more like they stuffed their mouths with bread, but they did not ask from the mouth of the Lord. So the Hebrew going on here. "And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them." Amen. So the word of the Lord from the book of Joshua chapter 9. There's a bit to explain in this passage, which we'll do in due course. But I think what we should understand first, the way this passage teaches and speaks to us today, it shows us that dwelling in the promised land requires dependence on the Lord. Dwelling in the promised land requires you and I to depend on the Lord. I read in a commentary this week that a commentator spoke about how we're all very familiar with that confident feeling of self-assurance, the, "Oh, I've got this," you know, piece of cake, the speech we give to ourselves. It usually comes just before the moment when you realize what? "I don't got this. I don't have this at all. Whatever I thought I had, I have it no longer," right? "I am in over my head, you know? I am falling down the rabbit hole," right? I see this in Major League Baseball, right? The fly ball is coming. One player shouts, "I got it, I got it." And then all of a sudden they get closer and they're like, "I don't got it. You get it," you know? And you're like, they look at each other and the ball drops to the middle, right? You know, and you're like, that's not how it works. You can't tell somebody else they got it. Like, if you say you got it, you're supposed to have it, right? Well, in Major League Baseball, They actually count those. They you know what they call them. They count those up as unforced errors, right? And they go down as unearned runs. Because an error is awarded to a player when the official determines that a player has failed to get an out on a play that an average fielder should have made. And the funny thing is, you can lose a game that you otherwise would have won on errors. You can give the game away. Remember the last time you were maybe playing football with your friends? Or the guy who's playing safety in the back was supposed to cover the end zone, and you know he's out watching the birds, and the ball goes flying over his head, and you're like, dude, why'd you give up the run, right? And so you can lose a game that you otherwise would have won. Now, just another quick personal story. I remember a similar oh-no moment myself in my early days of waiting tables. I had to go through training. I was dressed up for the dinner shift. I looked sharp. I had my tie on. You know, my apron was nice and clean. And I was helping. My job was to help the lead server. His name was Andy. Andy was a grown man. I was just a boy, you know. I was a 21-year-old kid, right? And I was supposed to help him that evening. And so his orders came up, and I one-hand carried a calamari with me. And it was, I mean, I was smooth on my approach to the table. It looked good. I was smooth. But on the final descent, as I went to deliver the calamari, I did a wobble, and the aioli sauce dive-bombed off the plate and splattered all over the shoes of the people in front of me, right? And I looked down. I looked up. I said, I'm sorry. I'm new, right? And I'm, like, trying to scrub this sauce off, and the lead server turned to me and said, just go back inside. You know? Okay, Andy. You know, and I just turned around in shame with my tie and all and my spilled calamari all over the place, right? And so we can all relate with this, where our aspirations at greatness, they are often not matched by your ability to get there. We all think we're legends in our own mind, right? And often we smack into things where we realize our abilities far outweigh our aspirations. And that's the case, I think, recorded here, both in the leadership of Joshua and in the life of Israel as they try to settle in the promised land. When chapter 9 begins, what we've seen is, at the beginning of it, Israel is flying high. They're full of confidence. They just beat the last team they played to make light of these things, right? They've just had victory over Ai, and they immediately, I mean immediately, fall flat on their face when they come up against the Gibeonites. They go from renewal of the covenant with the Lord on top of the mountain, worshiping God, and they immediately fall into making a covenant with their enemies, the people of Gibeon. They go from making a covenant with the maker of the world to a covenant with the Canaanites. It's you get like whiplash, like getting rear-ended and your head smacks back so fast. That's what their life of faith is feeling like in the promised land. Now, just to be clear, and we'll talk about it more, the Gibeonites are not surrendering to the Lord in this passage. They successfully sought to survive against the Lord. They hatched a plan, and they were able to fool Israel into keeping their gods and their sins in the land. They duped them, hook, line, and sinker, right? And so this is Moses coming down from Mount Sinai down to the golden bowl they made, all over again, right? Israel is fallen worshipers. They are fallen warriors. They are not able to put their trust in themselves because they blow it again and again. Now, you and I have believed not in Joshua, and you and I have become not the people of Israel, and we have become not the nation of Israel in the land of Canaan. You and I have gone and believed in Jesus Christ, the truer and greater Joshua, Jesus who died to cancel the debt of our sins, and who conquered the death in us by his Holy Spirit, bringing us to life. The Jesus who calls us not to works of the law, but to faith in his finished work for the forgiveness of our sins. We have believed in a truer and greater Joshua. You and I have become the church as a truer and greater people of God, and we live life in the kingdom of God. But we still need the Lord. And Joshua 9 still teaches us that to live in the kingdom of heaven, we need to continually depend on the Lord. We need him not just for escape from sin and for entry into the land. You and I need Jesus daily in a dependence on him to endure in the land and to live for the Lord. So as a Christian, you have not come to declare your independence. We are here to declare forever. We depend on the Lord for life in this land of a new creation. So this dependence looks like three things this morning, at least from this passage. First of all, it's a dependence on the sovereignty of the Lord for us, a dependence on the sovereignty of the Lord for us. You're like, that's a big word. Well, listen to the words of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Paul says that in Jesus Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. That's what sovereignty is. It is God working all things according to the counsel of His will, that God has ordered everything in your life and in my life, down to the smallest detail, to each breath in our lungs that we take, to what you had for breakfast this morning, to what you will have at lunch this afternoon, which I'm told the Loseto group has two lunches available this Sunday. The Lord has ordered even that moment to come to pass. Nothing too small, nothing too big in your life has been outside of the ultimate control of God. He's not the author of evil, the Bible is plain, but He is yet ruling over all and in all things. So you see this then, that if we're going to live for the Lord, we will have to depend on His sovereignty. You are, if you're in this generation, you are increasingly growing up in an age, in a time, where you feel like you can control almost every single detail in your life. You got a question? Google it. Artificial intelligence is turning into, you know, instead of asking for help from others or from God, just ask ChatGPT, right? You see the tendencies nowadays, right? But it's the illusion of control over every detail in our life because we're still not God for all that stuff that we have. And so we have to learn to depend on the sovereignty of the Lord. And I want to show you that in this passage of Scripture. If you look at verse 1 and 2, look what took place for the Israelites and why they had to depend on the sovereignty of the Lord. It says in verse 1 and 2, as soon as all the kings were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland all along the coast of the Great Sea toward Lebanon, then it lists all the nations by name. As soon as they all heard of this, they gathered together as what? As one to fight against Joshua and Israel. This is bad news. No longer will Joshua be able to fight the battles of Canaan one city at a time. Joshua is going to have to face them all at once. God intentionally turned this battle into something that Israel maybe felt like maybe we can fight and win, to a battle that there's no way we can win this on our own. Israel faithfully worshiped God, they witnessed to the nations, and it resulted in the hardening of their hearts and their unifying against them as one massive army to fight them. I don't know about you, but if you put yourselves into their shoes, if you put yourself into an Israelite back in this time with your shield and with your sword, this plan looks like it's going backwards, right? This is not going according to plan. This is the opposite of what I would have asked for. This is bad news. This is, you know, I prayed, Lord, you know, divide my enemies and give me victory and give me conquering, give me prosperity. And it looks like the Lord has given exactly the opposite of what they have asked for. This is why to live in the land of the Lord, it forces us to depend on His sovereignty. I'm going to go tell others about the best news I've ever heard in Jesus Christ, and I hope they're going to bless me for it and be so glad I told them. And instead, you are met with indifference, not caring, perhaps hostility, right? Lord, what are you doing? This plan is going backward, is what it feels like. And so that's what we have from this here. Notice in the nations, they receive news of the salvation of the Lord that is available. Instead, they choose to rebel against it and to resist it. Now, this is not the first time that's happened. It happened also in the life of Moses. Remember, in the Exodus, Exodus chapter 7, you don't have to turn there, but the Lord says, Moses, I'm sending you to Pharaoh. I'm going to multiply my signs and wonders against him, the 10 plagues, and I will harden his heart, and he will not let the people go. And Moses, because of the mind of God, has to go out of his own mind. You know, he's totally confused about what the Lord is doing in his life because the Lord determined that was actually going to make Pharaoh be the one to drive the Israelites out on his own. He was so ready to drive them out by the end of his nation being humbled. So we saw that in the life of Moses, and we see this ultimately in the life of Jesus Christ. You can turn to Mark 3 if you're fast, but remember Jesus in his ministry, Mark chapter 3, some of his early miracles. It says, again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent, Verse 5 says, Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched out his hand, and it was restored. The man's hand was miraculously healed. In verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus does a miracle. It hardens the heart of the Pharisees and the Herodians. They become united as one against him, and they plot to kill him. What's going on? What is the Lord's plan in this? You see the same thing? And all being united against Jesus, he prepares his apostles. He says, towards the end in the Garden of Gethsemane, everything written about me has its fulfillment, he tells them. Peter draws his sword to try to save Jesus, and Jesus rebukes Peter and tells him to put his sword in its sheath and says, shall I not drink the cup the Father has for me? Jesus models for us complete faith in the sovereignty of the Lord, what the Lord is working through this. It was God's plan by the hand of evildoers to allow his son to be crucified on the cross for our sins. Jesus knowingly was betrayed by Judas's kiss. He knew what was happening. He allowed Judas to betray him because Jesus was not just having his life taken from him. Jesus was giving his life in our place and for our sins on the cross. In fact, Jesus allowed it to be, we remember at the end, as we celebrate every Good Friday, remember the crowds were all united against him. People like you and me united against Jesus when Pilate said, what do you want me to do with the man Jesus Christ? And the crowds shout as one voice and they say, crucify him, crucify him. They're united against the Son of God. And yet Jesus was accomplishing our salvation, willingly giving himself for our sins. So Jesus did this so that he would have a gospel that would cut the heart of stone. Be the same crowd whose sins put him on the cross. Jesus would stand there. His gospel would be preached to them through Peter in the book of Acts chapter 2. It would be those sinners who chanted, crucify him, who would repent and be forgiven of their sins, who would come to the one who they killed as the one who had risen again for the forgiveness of their sins. So God's designs is basically the bigger they are, the harder they fall. God has bigger fish to fry. He's cooking something bigger than we realize. He's got a bigger audience to reach. He's got a greater judgment prepared, a greater salvation he wants to give. And so this is a summary, is that thriving in God's kingdom will cause us to have to trust in the sovereignty of God. You know, when you watch the Browns in a couple hours, right, the Browns offensive play callers, they make guesses, right? Just like Weatherman, when he's got the big, I call it the Denny's menu. When Kevin Stefanski's got the Denny's menu out later, it's because he's guessing. He doesn't know what plays to call anymore, right? I feel for the guy. Job's on the line. I hope they get the win. I hope they get the win today, right? But God has no big Denny's menu. We're like, which play am I going to call up? The last one didn't work. God's in control of all things, and he says that he's working all things together for the good of those who were called according to his purpose. So the Lord makes guarantees. So even as I reflect on my own life and the story of my own salvation, I reflect on the way that the Lord drew me to Jesus Christ. Through the death of my grandfather, it was the first time I finally thought about the fact that I would not live forever as a 10-year-old kid and realized that I too one day would die. I too one day would face God's judgment. I too had not yet figured out what the meaning of life was. I remember my dad standing over the toaster oven, we're making pizzas or something one day, and he says, well, you just need to love God with all your heart. And I remember out of my own 10-year-old mouth saying, how could I love God? I don't even know him. And the Lord brought me to the end of myself, not through giving me all that I ever wanted, but by allowing my grandfather to die of cancer in his early 60s, the Lord worked in that and through that to show me as a 10-year-old, I needed Jesus Christ who died for my sins on the cross to draw me to faith in him. He opened my eyes in unsuspecting ways. So I ask you, what about your story? Has God brought you to the end of yourself? Your life is not a random set of events. You are not ultimately the one in control of your entire life. God is, and God is calling to you. God has offered to you the gift of his son, Jesus Christ. He's working in your life to show you the need of his son. And so have you turned to the grace of Jesus? Have you been like the Gibeonites where, yeah, I'll call on the Lord, you know, only out of insincerity, like, God, if you're real, let me win a football game. Or God, if you're real, get me the job promotion. Or God, if you're real, fill in the blank, right? We can tend to call on God insincerely, but we can actually call on Jesus in truth and say, I really believe who you are. I really want you to save me from my sins. Will you be the Lord of my life? And Jesus will answer the sincere, the one who calls sincerely on him. That can be you today for the first time, to become a Christian by saying, Jesus, I believe in who you are and what you've done for me. You know, as we've believed in Christ, trusting in the sovereignty of the Lord means that we have to trust the path God has us walking on. It was maybe not one of your own design, but it's the one God designed for you. The difficult job, the challenging family situations, sometimes just the slow pace of our life. And say, Lord, it's not going fast enough. The Lord says, well, this is the speed I got you driving at. And we are taught to trust the path that the Lord has us on. The battles of the faith he currently has you fighting. I don't know all the battles of the faith that you are fighting, but the Lord knows them and you know them. Are you able to trust the Lord that though it feels like everything is united against you, are you aware that these are the battles the Lord has for me to fight? And you trust that you do not fight those things alone. And we depend on his sovereignty. We trust the field that God has you plowing in and planting in and watering in. He sent you there to work. He's placed you down where he's... I don't know what enemies you face against your soul, but you can trust that the Lord will give you the victory of them, be it against the temptations of sin, be it against some of us here dealing with the diagnoses of cancer, of terminal cancer. We trust the sovereignty of the Lord that we don't face those enemies alone. He's brought them before us. He will see them through us. And so we learn, yes, I am weak, but I am made strong out of weakness. That's what it means to depend on the sovereignty of the Lord. That means you are well in tune with your frailness, but you are not given to being frightened. You can pray like David, I will both in peace lie down and sleep in safety. How full of peace is your life? If you are a constant nervous wreck, that is not God's will for you. I'm preaching this to say God's will for you is to depend on his sovereignty and to say with David, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for the Lord alone makes me dwell in safety. That's what it means to depend on the sovereignty of the Lord. It's fruitless to fill ourselves with anxious worry. It's a waste of time when God is sovereign and he wants us to come to him. So, we learn to depend on the sovereignty of the Lord. Secondly, what does this look like? Well, it looks like avoiding the schemes of the devil against us. If we're going to walk close with the Lord, we need an awareness to avoid the schemes of the devil against us. You know, kids nowadays, they're always like, the new thing now is, you know, kids are like, I'm going to go get a Ouija board, you know, and then one kid comes back and they're like, Joe said he's going to get a Ouija board, you know, he's going to talk to the devil. And, you know, I teach Mariana daily, you know, I'm like, look, the devil either wants people to think he's not real or that he's everywhere. But the Bible says that he's not everywhere, but that he is real. And so be watchful, and not to fear him, but to resist him. And part of depending on the Lord is that we learn to avoid the schemes of the devil. Now, verses 3 through 6 shows us, says, but when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua has done to Jericho and Ai, they on their part acted with cunning. It's like the serpent in the garden come to Adam and Eve. The Gibeonites acting with cunning here to trick them. And they catch Israel. They heard the same things as other nations, but instead of using weapons, the Gibeonites use their wisdom. They use their minds. And I mean, these guys are deceivers par excellence. I don't know if you're what you're going to be for Halloween. Love to hear it later if you celebrate that. And usually we do a family costume. One year, Beth had me dress up as bacon, I think. I was eggs, and she was bacon. Now Mariana can be toast or hash browns or whatever you want, right? But these guys are deceivers par excellence. They would give Jacob a run for his money. Remember the costume Jacob put on? He put on like hairy goat skins and fooled his father Isaac that he was actually Esau, right? Gibeon's going, they're like, well, they're going above and beyond what Jacob did. These guys stopped by the Spirit Halloween store, and they picked out the full costume. They got it down. They got the worn out clothes and sandals. I think it's like the Old Navy flip flops, you know, the $2 ones where the toe thing pops out, you know, and so you're kind of flopping around. It doesn't, it's just holding on to your heel, but it's not really where your toes need to be, right? And they got the beat up sacks and wineskins. They bring dry, crumbly bread. So it must have been gluten-free. I guess the Gibeonite bread is gluten-free bread, right? Probably even you think, hey, Bob, get the sick donkey in the back. Get the one that can barely look, the one that's blind in the eye. Yeah, bring the one that's blind in one eye, right? And so these guys spare no effort in selling this lie to the Israelites. They give the appearance of credibility, one commentator said, but not actual credibility, right? I mean, as far as believing that they have come from a long journey in a distant country, they look the part. I hope you don't miss in this path, depending on the Lord. Well, you know, I'll depend on him a little bit. Look at this. These Gibeonites look harmless. They look weak. They look pathetic. They are full of danger for the people of Israel. This is the most dangerous enemy they've faced yet in the Promised Land. And they get duped into making a treaty with these guys, and they will learn to worship their gods and practice the same sins. And being led astray by their false living, the Israelites will come under the full wrath of God and end up exiled from their land. This is the greatest threat Israel has faced. And the Gibeonites looked pathetic, they looked weak, but they were full of danger in their life. You and I feel like we don't face any real dangers anymore as believers. And because of that, we don't feel desperate to depend on the Lord. We think, I basically got my life down. I can pretty much run things without really needing the Lord. That's such a dangerous place for us to be in. How easily we fall into it. My week is pretty set. My job's pretty set. You know, the money situation's okay. I can kind of handle things with family, right? And we fall into thinking that we don't need the Lord. We fall into it. We tend to actually work in such a way that we want to sort of curate our lives to a place where we're really not that desperate for the Lord, to really not need him. We don't think it's a blessing to have to need the Lord. And so, when these guys asked to make a treaty, Israel should have immediately become suspicious because as a faraway country, these guys had no need to make a treaty with Israel, right? Israel, if the Gibeonites are actually from far away, they're not attacking them, you know, why would these guys want to make an alliance with them? Maybe the Israelites were like, hey, everybody's united against us. We could sure use a friend. Doesn't matter where they come from, right? I don't know. But they exercise a stunning lack of discernment here in this passage. And verse 7, God's not fooled. Verse 7, look what the Bible says as they remember that. The men of Israel said to the Hivites, God's not fooled. He knows these Gibeonites are not from a far country. These are Hivites. That's the third name always in the list in the book of Deuteronomy are the nations that are supposed to be conquered by God. God knows exactly who they are. And I've already explained that the Hivites, the Canaanites in rebellion against, they should have surrendered to the Lord or been conquered by him, but not kept as is in rebellion against him. They feared for their life, the Gibeonites, but they did not fear the Lord. Okay? That's very plain from this passage. You'll see that in the weeks to come. They did not surrender to God. They planned to survive against him. They say, we've come because of the name of the Lord your God. That's not actually true. They've come because they've got a plan to keep their gods and their sins in God's land. They say, we've come because we heard of Sihon and Og, right? No, they came because they heard that Jericho and Ai were wiped out completely. And that's why they're there. But Israel walks right into the trap. They're no smarter than Ai, whom they just conquered. And they are deceived by really good misdirect. You know, like the guy at the carnival, puts the ball into the cup and he moves it around, right? Oh, just like that, right? And he's moving stuff around. And basically, the Gibeonites play a good carnival game on him, right? They open up with covenant from a far land, which was a small permission for that in the book of Deuteronomy, right? But they're like, we're your servants, right? But they're really not going to be their servants if they make a covenant with them, right? Make a covenant, we'll be your servants. And then they basically get the Israelites looking at what? What's the only thing the Israelites end up looking at in this passage? The worn-out clothes, the torn-up sandals, and the dry, crumbly bread, right? Can you imagine if you were an Israelite at the end of all this? The next day, when it all comes to pass, and they said, you made a covenant with our enemies to live in our land and lead us astray and lead us under the wrath of God. What did you guys talk about? And the leaders of Israel would have to look at each other and say, well, We talked about how dry the bread was. Like, you what? Yeah, we took notes on how dry we felt the bread was. You know, Jacob, take a bite of this. Levi, have a bite. Oh, this is so dry, you know? Like, this is worse than Mom's Thanksgiving turkey, you know? She's always drying this stuff out. Like, they're fooled by just because their eyes are just focused on the bread. And they should have been looking to the word of the Lord to size things up. A commentator says that we're so impressed by the dry bread, they failed once again to ask God's guidance. And it was not that they didn't think, but that they did not pray. They trusted in how they saw it, but not in what God said. I'm constantly like with Mariana, right? You know, we see candy at the store, you know. We went to buy Reese's. We made s'mores last night. Perfect night for that, right? Great fun. We go into Mark's and they're selling Hershey's chocolate for like $8 a pack. And I'm like, oh my gosh, you know? And she's like, we have to buy this. And I'm like, we really don't. We can get this at the Dollar Tree, you know? We can get this far cheaper, right? But, you know, like our kids, we're the same way. We just fixate on the wrong thing. And we see things the wrong way. Now, praise the Lord. In Jesus Christ, how faithful Jesus was to resist the schemes of the devil, right? Tell these stones to turn into bread, right? Test the Lord, throw yourself down, make a big entrance. And the biggest temptation of all, Jesus, don't worry about dying on the cross and bearing the wrath of God. We don't need to do all that. We don't need a God like that. Why don't you just bow down to me, Jesus? I'll give you the nations, right? And Jesus said, away from me, Satan. And he says, it is written, it is written, it is written. Runs to the word of God again and again. And so Jesus, he's greater than we are. Jesus resisted the schemes of the devil by his divine nature. He always saw the stakes properly. And Jesus did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus perfectly, as God and as man, relied on the Holy Spirit in his obedience to God, the Father, always. It's not like he had like some sort of magic ability that you and I didn't have. He just exercised perfect dependence on the Holy Spirit in a way that you and I do not. And it's why he says the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So, and then the ultimate thing of all, you know, people and the devil can slip things and have slipped things past you and I. But people and the devil have never slipped anything past the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus says that all those whom the Father has given to him, no one can snatch them from his hand. If you believe in Jesus Christ, there is no scheme that will ever take you out of the hands of Jesus Christ. He's canceled your debt at the cross. He's conquered your death by the Spirit of God living within you and brought you to life. He will raise you from the dead when he comes again. He has disarmed Satan. There's no trap. There's no scheme. We could keep going here. I love you all. There's no cancer. There's no trial. Nothing will take you out of the hand of God in Jesus Christ. You are in, baby. And that is beautiful. That's the beautiful news of why we depend on the Lord. We face our lives saying, I wonder if the Lord, we don't face it saying, I wonder if the word of the Lord will prove true. We face everything in our life knowing, I know the word of the Lord will prove true. It's just, I don't see it all. He does. I trust the one who sees all things and knows all things. My job is faith. His job is the fulfillment of his word. So we have our twin commands, rest assured, and therefore then stay alert, stay awake. It's constant commands throughout Scripture, right? Be on guard. Be watchful. Paul preaching to the Ephesian elders, you know, after I depart, fierce wolves will come in. Be on guard. Pay attention. Watch yourselves, right? This is what we do to depend on the Lord. We stay awake. We stay alert in prayer. We rest assured in the Lord. Italy won the World Cup in 2006. We love it. We love Italian soccer, right? Go Blues. Go Blues. That's what we call them. And they won in 2006, and I watched it with my Uncle Vince and my father and my grandfather, actually, Pete Lasetto, Pete the Baker, and we had one of the big old box TVs, you know, with the rabbit ears on it, you know, and we really had to adjust it. We got, like, so much static on the screen, but, like, just enough to watch the game, right? And it was an awesome game. It actually came down to a shootout at the end because Italy doesn't have any real offensive power. They play a rock-solid defense, and so they had no star offensive players. But the star player was Gigi Buffon. You can guess what position he played, right? Any guesses? Goalkeeper, that's right. He was the goalkeeper. And he might as well have been a brick wall. So on their own, Italy had no way to win. But with Gigi in the box, there's no way you're going to lose a shootout, right? And so Gigi, he ran that entire game from the goal. You watch him, and Italians really use their hands, man. We really yell, we shout, you know, and he's calling the whole game from the goal. He's saying, you over here, you stand over here. He's waving his hands around. What's he doing? He is leading his team from the goal, actually. He's teaching them where they need to be, what to prepare for, how the enemy's going to come, the opposing team is going to try to score, and he's positioning everybody. So we won the game, 5-3. We won the shootout, of course, never in doubt with Gigi in the goal back there. But they had to trust him as goal. Even we look at Joshua, the best of men will always be men at best. Men will always fail to avoid every scheme of Satan. But the true person our faith rests in is Jesus. Always, only Jesus. And as Christians, we have great encouragement to know you have more than a driving coach in your life as a follower of Jesus. You have Jesus, who is your tow truck driver. When you run it off the road, he was able to tow you back out of the ditches we get ourselves in. He is your GPS guiding you. He has his spirit living within you. He will keep the eyes of your faith on the road. He will keep the hands of your faith on the wheel. The spirit is at work even now to keep the heart and your faith in heaven, looking to love God and what he loves. How many times has Jesus come and pulled you out of the ditch? When you get off the rails? How many times has Jesus come and strengthened your heart in the trials he has you in and given you eyes to see his plans and his purposes for you? We rely on Jesus to avoid the schemes of the devil. So I challenge you, be on guard against all the things you can talk yourself into if you're not talking to the Lord. When we leave here, this short message, I know it doesn't feel short, but it's relatively short compared to your whole week. When you leave here, you will have opportunity to talk yourself into all kinds of things if you're not talking to the Lord. You know, hey, these people don't really need to hear the gospel from me. You know, these people around me, my family, these coworkers, they don't need to hear the gospel from me. I think they're going to be fine, right? Says who? The Lord doesn't say that. I can lower my dating standards, right? The Lord doesn't want me alone, right? Says who? Jesus was never married. How do you know what God's ultimate will is for your life? Consequently, and in passing, God's will for most of us is to be married in God's good plan, but not through the path of lower dating standards, right? Don't talk yourself into the wrong thing. I only dated two ladies, actually. Praise the Lord, you know? Yeah, and the Lord led me to, and I ended up with the right one. Yeah, that's right. Praise the Lord, yeah. So, hey, other temptations. I can lessen the priority of time with my family. Work's demanding. Got to make ends meet, or hey, family's tough, I'll just check out on family, right? You know, says who? The Lord has given our families as our first ministry, our first priority, right? Or hey, I'm in the wrong family, I'm in the wrong body, I'm in the wrong life. You are living around people who are wrestling with that constantly, eating away at them because they're talking to themselves. And you need to be able to say, there's a Jesus who will call to you and make you a new creation. You will have direction one day. You're right in the calling that God has for you if you follow Jesus Christ. There's hope in this life if you will be a Christian. That's what the people around us need to hear. But hey, I mean, more examples go, hey, a little bit of sin, a little bit of anger, a little bit of anxiety, a little bit of sexual immorality. Hey, it's not so bad, right? I can't call it good, but maybe it's not so bad. We talk ourselves into these things when we're not talking to the Lord. Sometimes it's just as simple as, I really just need God to work faster in my life, and I'm upset that he's not working faster, and I'm going to be bitter with God. And let me just tell you, speed is stupid a lot of times in a lot of life, right? God has you going at the pace he has you going for good reason. And so learning to be patient with the speed the Lord has you driving at, right? Mariana's become an excellent roller skater, an excellent bicycle rider, but man, those early days, most of my training was slow down, you know? She's like, slow down, listen to this guy, right before, wham, off the corner, bam, you know, blood, tears everywhere, right, you know? The speed the Lord has you going at with your family, with your children, in your job, it's his perfect speed. Don't just talk to yourself about that. Turn to the Lord and say, Lord, help me to live in the lane and in the speed you have me going. It's not an accident, right? Do what Proverbs 3, 5, and 8 says. Trust in the Lord. This is how we avoid the schemes of the devil. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. You got something that looks crooked, that feels crooked in your life? Turn to the Lord. Acknowledge him. He will show you the straight way to himself and the straight way through whatever he's got you in. Verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn from evil. It will be healing to your flesh. How's that for immediate help? Healing to your flesh, refreshment to your bones. It's right there in turning to the Lord. So, in closing, I just want us to see that we depend on the Lord by dependence on his sovereignty, avoidance of the schemes of the devil, and continually seek the Lord. Ask God. Do you have reasons why you feel like you can't seek the Lord? Do you doubt that God will be gracious to you? Do you doubt that God will give you good instruction? The Lord is gracious to those who call upon him and seek him. The Lord wants to give wisdom to us. The Lord's instruction is available for us. You know, it's not that the lies of the Gibeonites were perfect. There's holes in all these lies they could have seen. It's that the eyes of the Israelites were blinded. They needed to turn to the Lord and have the veil removed. You know, we take vaccines against disease. If you're against vaccines, you take vitamins against disease, right? Or you exercise against disease, right? How much more then you realize we want to seek the Lord to protect us from spiritual harm, right? You know, my father over the years, my dad, Mike, he has won my continual seeking of him. And it's not because I always listened, but it's because my father kept being there. And it is not my seeking of my father that has been consistent, but it has been his seeking of me and his consistently being available to me that has trained me over the years that when I got a problem that I don't know how to fix, I call my dad because he has won my seeking of him. And I have learned that the blessed thing in my life is not that I finally have the absence of problems. I am assured of the person I can turn to when I have a problem. And you know, God is doing something far greater in your life. If you belong to him through Jesus, he is giving you something far greater than the absence of problems. He's giving you the possession of himself as the God that you may come to no matter what. And that's worth more than having any easy road in life, is knowing you have a father who loves you and you can always, always turn to him. And then before you know it, because you're always going to God, you're going to rub shoulders with people who don't know where to turn, and you're going to be willing to let them turn to you because you've become someone who's learned to turn to the Lord. And people through you will find themselves being turned to the Lord all over the place. That's the gift the Father has for us. That's why he allows the trials, because he's teaching us to come to him. So the blessed life is a dependent life. Let's depend on his sovereignty. Let's avoid the schemes of the devil, and let's learn to continually seek the Lord. That's where blessing is found. I invite you to pray with me. Father in heaven, we bow before you. We thank you for your son, Jesus. Lord Jesus, we're in awe of you. Thank you that you did not once bow to the temptations of Satan. You did not once bow to the sinful desires of the flesh. Jesus, thank you. You love the Father, and you loved us. And you gave yourself on the cross to take away our sins. We honor you, and we praise you. Jesus, everybody thought they'd beat you, and you rose from the dead with forgiveness in hand and with a kingdom that will never fail. And so we're in awe of you, Jesus. You are undefeated. And we have found true life and salvation in you. Thank you that having saved us from sins, you are now teaching us to seek you, teaching us to love you. Lord, we are growing in ways we never would have thought we would have grown. And Lord, we pray, though, that this passage would stick with us and encourage us, because we're weaker than we ever realized when it comes to this walk of faith, Lord. And we're learning how to hold tight onto your hand, how to walk by faith in you, Lord. So we pray that you would give us a heart of faith. I pray for each one here, Lord, that whether we look to the demands of our life or the specific duties which you've given to us, Lord, if anyone is here and feels defeated or discouraged or has just really blown it in some way, Lord, just like Israel did, Lord, would you fix our eyes upon you to see that there is wisdom from you, there's knowledge from you, there's a plan from you still that is still in place, even through the the bumblings and the errors we commit, Lord, that there's correction from you and a continued learning from you, Lord. So bless us, Lord, in the hearing of this word to store it up and to be able to trust in you in a way that we've always known we could, Lord. So we pray and ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen.